Good morning. Welcome to Mission Hills and to our new message series, Identity Theft. So how many of you have ever been the victim of identity theft? How many of you have worried about being the victim of identity theft? It's a trick question, actually, because I'm not talking about the kind of identity theft you're talking about. I'm talking about spiritual identity theft, and the reality is that we've all been victims of that one. And it's awesome, and it's something we all actually need to be very, very concerned about. I mean, you know what sort of like non-spiritual identity theft is, right? The question is, what is spiritual identity theft? What am I talking about? Several years ago, I was in California. My wife and I are out at Joshua Tree National Park. We're doing some rock climbing. And we were walking between these rock formations. We kind of came around a corner, and I saw in front of me a scene that I didn't think was a real thing, actually. What I saw was there was a girl, and she had her arms wrapped around a tree. And there were two guys with her. And she was saying to the guys, "Come on, she's beautiful. Give her a hug." And I just kind of stopped dead in my tracks. And I was like, they're tree huggers. I didn't think that was a real thing. I thought that was just a way that we describe people from Boulder, right? I didn't know it actually happened. And she was trying to talk them into it. And I felt bad for the guys because they were clearly in an awkward place. She was pretty cute, but we were watching. And they weren't sure what to do. Eventually, cute one out, and they went over and kept looking back at us. And they sort of, it wasn't even that big a tree, honestly, so they were kind of hugging each other, and that was awkward. And they're like, And there was a part of me that really wanted to go up to them and say, "Hey, there's a cactus over there feeling really left out." And I didn't. I was good. But, you know, it was kind of hilarious, and I walked away, and Clint and I were sort of laughing about it, and I told several people about it in the next coming days, and I continued to laugh about it. But at some point, I realized what I had seen there wasn't funny. It was actually very, very sad. Because what I was seeing there was identity theft. What I was seeing there was a group of people who knew instinctively that their lives had meaning, it had significance, and they were desperately trying to figure out where that came from. And here's what I realized that day. In the absence of what is real, we will settle for what is ridiculous. Do you hear me? In the absence of what's real, people will settle for what is ridiculous. We know that we have an identity that goes beyond what our day-to-day lives reveal to us, but we're not sure where it comes from, and so we desperately pour ourselves into things. And I'd love to say that that's only true in the world outside the church, but the reality is that even inside the church, we're often victims of identity theft. We often don't really understand who we are and what's true of us because of who we are. And we live in a world that 1,000 times a day tries to steal our identity, to tell us that we're something other than God tells us. The world tells us we're lost. And God says, "No, you're not, you're found. I found you." The world says we're alone, and God says, "No, you're adopted. You have family." The world says you're a victim, and God says, no, you're a victor. The world says you're powerless, and God says, "No, you're powerful beyond your imagination." The world says you're slaves, and God says, "No, you're not. You're free." But we constantly wrestle with our identity. We constantly wrestle with what does it mean to understand who God says we are and live in light of that. And so this series is Identity Theft, and what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through the book of Ephesians, because Ephesians is really all about helping us to understand who we are as God says, and how to combat the identity theft that the world continually tries to use to steal who we really are out of our grasp. So if you have a Bible, I'd love to have you join with me as we start our journey through the book of Ephesians today. If you've got one, great. If not, feel free to take the one from the seat in front of you, and we'd love for you to keep that. That's our gift to you. If you're not sure where to find Ephesians, it's about here. And you, honestly, this is one of the ones you might want to just use the table of contents. It's a pretty small book. It's easy to skip over. It's after Galatians. If you find Galatians, keep going. If you find Philippians, back up a little bit. But it's a fairly short book, but it's a book of profound importance and one that I think God has really used in my life to help me combat this identity theft that the world is constantly trying to perpetrate. Ephesians begins in exactly the way we would expect a letter in the ancient world to begin. This is what Paul says. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul does here is both unsurprising and surprising at the same time. It's unsurprising in the sense that, as I said, he begins this letter the way every ancient letter began. That is, you identify two things: who's the author and who's the audience. What's surprising about what he does here is that even in these few brief words, what he says about himself and what he says about his audience is profound. Here's what he says about himself: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's how he identifies himself. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's Jesus's apostle. And apostle is one of those kind of church words that, you know, we use a lot without necessarily thinking much about it. But the word apostle means man on a mission, basically. He's Jesus's man on a mission. That's what Paul says. That's who I am. That's my identity. I'm Jesus's man on a mission. His mission is to tell people the good news of what Jesus did on the cross, and that by their relationship with Jesus through faith, they can have a completely new identity. That's what he's about. That's his mission. But the reason I say that's surprising is because that's a pretty bold declaration for a guy like Paul. For Paul to identify himself as Jesus's man on a mission is bold, because that's not how he started off. He didn't start off as Jesus's man on a mission. Paul started off as opposing Jesus's mission. The first time we see Paul in the book of Acts, what he's doing is he's not furthering the ministry of Jesus. He's not furthering the mission of the gospel. When we first see Paul, he's combating it. He's finding Christians. He's hauling in front of courts, and he's having them executed. That's what he did. He's a murderer. He calls himself that. He says, "I was a murderer." And now he's calling himself Jesus' man on a mission? That's bold, given what he's done. But here is something you've got to understand if you're going to grasp what God says throughout the book of Ephesians. What Paul understands is that our identity rests not in what we have done, but in whose we are. You hear me? Paul makes that very clear from the very beginning. What I've done is not my identity. Whose I am is what matters. I'm Jesus' man on a mission. That's all that matters. Past behavior is erased by present relationship. It's an incredibly important truth, but I think it's a truth that we all struggle with, don't we? The world continually tells us, no, your identity rests in what you've done. And listen, you've screwed up. Time and time again, you've fallen short. Over and over and over again, you failed to be everything that God expects you to be. That's who you are. You're a failure. And God says, no, you're wrong. Your identity doesn't rest in what you've done. It rests in whose you are. And if you're mine, that is all that matters. Paul continues this theme as he identifies the audience. He says he's writing to God's holy people in Ephesus. To God's holy people in Ephesus. It's an interesting statement. On the most simple level, he is identifying that he's writing to this group of people, these Christians, in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a Greek city. It's located in what we would now call modern-day Turkey. But the important thing about Ephesus is that it's not a Jewish city. See, in the Bible up to this point, there were really only two categories of people. You're either Jewish or you were Gentile. Gentile is the word that we use to basically talk about everybody who's not Jewish. And that distinction was really important because if you were Jewish, you were the people of God. That's what it meant to be Jewish. It's what it meant to be one of the tribes of Israel. You were the people of God. So you were either the people of God or you are not the people of God. All the Gentiles, every other nation, every other tribe, they're not the people of God. So you got the people of God and the not the people of God. But Ephesus is full of people who are not Jewish. Ephesus is full of people who belong in that category of not the people of God. But how does Paul identify them here? He calls them the people of God. He's using language that once applied only to the Jews, but now he's applying it to anybody who has faith in Jesus. In other words, what he's saying is our identity rests not in what we have been, but again, in whose we are now. You see that? He's willing to call them what the Jews have been called for thousands of years because what they have been is not important. It's whose they now are that matters. And we struggle with that one too. Well, I used to be this. I used to be that kind of a person. I used to be this kind of a man or that kind of a woman. This is who I was. And God says, I don't care. Who you have been is not where your identity rests. Your identity rests in whose you now are. Are you mine? Then that's all that matters. And it's not just that he calls them God's people, even though they're Gentiles. He also calls them God's holy people. At least that's what my translation says. God's holy people. And some other translations actually use the word saints here. They'll say God's saints or the saints of God. Literally, the Greek says the holy ones. He's writing to the holy ones in Ephesus. And I don't know about you, but I hear the word saints and I hear the word holy ones, and I immediately think about people who are so good that they have halos around them, right? Like, anybody here willing to go, I'm a saint, right here, just take it, yeah. You want to see what a saint looks like? Have a look. Yeah, because there's a sense that we have, that if you're talking about saints and holy ones, these are people who are so good, they belong in a different category from the rest of us, right? It's a totally different group of people because those are people that have, they've managed to attain perfection. And the word holy can speak about perfection. Certainly, it's used that way when we talk about God being holy. But as Paul is using language here, when Paul calls the Ephesian Christians holy ones, he's not referring to perfection. He's actually referring to position. Not perfection, position. And maybe the best way to think about it is to think about, there's a story, and you don't have to spend much time in church, you probably heard the story. There was a day that there was a man named Moses, and he was out walking and dealing with the flocks that he was in charge of, and he saw in front of him kind of a weird thing. He saw there was a bush that had caught on fire. And the bush was on fire, but it wasn't burning up, and he thought, well, I should go take a closer look, which I think is a natural reaction, right? So he started over to take a look, and as he got closer, God spoke out of the bush, and this is what God said. He said, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. It's the same word, holy. That's what he said. He said, this is holy ground. Now, that's a weird thought for a second. Holy ground. How does ground get to be holy? Because it's dirt, right? Like, how do you have perfect dirt? I mean, is it less dirty than all the other dirt? I don't think that makes any sense, right? I mean, dirt's dirt by definition. I remember driving once, I was in Ohio, and I saw a sign. It was up on a farmer's fence, and it said, clean dirt wanted. And I wanted to go up to the house and knock on it and shake his hand and go, good luck with that. Like, because dirt's dirt. I mean, you don't have less dirty dirt, and it's not, is it better dirt than all the other dirt? Is that what makes it holy? Does it have superlative moral qualities? Is it kinder dirt than all? I mean, what does it mean to call it holy? Well, obviously, when he calls it holy ground, he's not saying that it's better than all the other ground. What he's saying is this ground is in a special position. This ground is in the presence of God, and it's been set aside for these purposes. You hear me? That's what I mean when I talk about holiness coming from position. Holy can be somebody who's in a special position because they're in the presence of God set aside for his purposes. And that's how Paul's using it here. He's not calling these the holy ones because they're perfect. If they were perfect, we wouldn't have the book of Ephesians. Because the book of Ephesians was written to say, hey, you're not living the way you should. You're not living out of the identity that you have in Christ. You're living incorrectly. You need to correct these behaviors. You need to stop treating each other this way. You need to fix these things. They're not perfect, and yet he still calls them the holy ones. It's not because of their perfection, it's because of their position. They're in the presence of God. And so the question becomes, how do you get into that place? How do you get into the presence of God and become one of these holy ones, these saints? And he goes on and he answers it as he continues to define them. He says, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The faithful in Christ Jesus. And I think when we hear the word faithful, we immediately go, oh, these are people of great faith. These are people with more faith than the other people. These are people that have, you know, they've proven themselves time and time again. They have so much faith, but that's not what the Greek word means. The Greek word means doesn't mean those who have great faith. It just means those who have faith. It means those who have faith, period. It means they have faith in Jesus, and simple faith in Jesus has made them the holy ones. It's brought them into the presence of God, which is good news, right? Because it means that we don't have to worry about earning our way into God's presence. Which is excellent news because you're never going to pull it off. If we're trying to earn our way into God's presence, if we're trying to do enough good things to be good enough for God, we're going to fall short every single time because he, in fact, is perfect. So unless you're managing to pull off perfection, anybody? You got no chance. You're never going to get there on your own efforts. If you're trying to be holy enough to be in God's presence, to be worthy of being in God's presence, you're never going to succeed. You're never going to get there. And so we would be forever excluded from the presence of God if that's what it required. But what Paul says here, that's not what's required. What's required is faith in Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus, you're brought into his presence, and all those things that we thought we had to earn our way into, he says, no, they become true of you simply by association. It's position, not perfection. So, I mean, basically what Paul says here is this. He says, I'm writing to the saints of God, by which I mean those people who have faith in Jesus. How many of you are willing to acknowledge this morning that you have faith in Jesus? Okay, then you're the saints. That may not be an identity that you're comfortable with, but it's an identity that God says is true of you. You are the holy ones of God, not because you're perfect, because you're in his presence. You've been set aside for his purposes. That's who you are. You are the saints. You're the holy ones of God. So he's not just writing to the people in Ephesus. He's writing to you. In essence, what Paul says here is this. Listen, we got to get this right. The world says that our identity is rooted in what we've done. But God says our true identity is rooted in who we know. Do you hear me? Do you understand? It's important that you understand, because in that statement really lies the essence of the Christian faith. That we don't earn our way in, we don't work our way up. We simply cling to Jesus by faith, and we're brought into the presence of God. And the world continually tries to steal that identity. The world says, no, it's about what you've done. And they do it positively and negatively. Sometimes, as we said, it's the negative. Listen, you can't be one of the holy ones. You can't be in God's presence. You don't deserve it. You've done this and that and this, and that's who you were. And no. So you can't possibly be. And God says, hey, listen, the shed blood of Jesus covers all that over. It's all forgiven. I don't see that anymore. That's not who you are. And so the world says, okay, well then, let's talk about it positively. You're going to have to keep God's love by earning it. If you're going to stay in God's good grace, if you're going to stay in God's presence, you're going to have to check off all the boxes. You're going to have to make sure you figure out how to do it right. If you don't do it right, you know what? God can't keep loving you. And so our identity is stolen from us in both directions. We either depend on what we have done, or we feel like we have to keep doing. And God says, it's not about any of that. It's just about who you know. Do you know my son Jesus? Are you in a relationship with him? Because if you are, everything else that you're talking about, it follows from it. It doesn't lead up to it. He says, if you are in a relationship with my son Jesus, grace and peace is to you. So Paul continues on. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't earn grace, but if you're in a relationship, if you have faith in Jesus, you get grace. And you know what grace is, right? If you're not quite sure, if it's one of those Christian words that you've heard a lot, but you're not quite sure how to get a handle on it, or maybe you've heard it a bunch, but maybe you need sort of a fresh image. Grace is mercy on steroids, okay? See, mercy is when you don't get something bad that you deserve. When we commit sin, when we live in a wrong way, the natural consequence of that is condemnation. It's judgment. We deserve that, but when God withholds that judgment, that's mercy. But God doesn't just withhold it. He doesn't just give us a second chance and a third chance and a fourth. God not only withholds judgment, which is mercy, he also was willing to take all that judgment and put it on his own son. He allowed his own son to take the consequences of our sin. He paid for it himself, and he says, all you have to do is trust in my son, and all that stuff that you've done, it's gone. That's grace. It's undeserved goodness being poured into our lives. You can't earn it, but you get it simply by having faith in Jesus. And grace leads to peace. Let me ask a question. How many of you feel like you have more peace than you really know what to do with? Yeah, I haven't seen a hand go up except maybe a couple of times, and blessings upon you. Most of us feel like peace is not exactly what I'm experiencing. If anything, if I'm going to be honest, I feel pretty frantic. I feel like I'm doing everything I can just to somehow keep up, hold on, and life is slipping away, and everything is just constantly in this incredibly frantic. I'm not feeling any peace. And you know why we don't feel peace? It's identity theft. Because our identity as the people of God is stolen from us, and we continue to think we've somehow got to earn it. We've got to fix our families, or God's not going to really get to love us. We've got to be better husbands, or God isn't going to love us. We've got to be better wives, or God's not going to really love us. We've got to make sure we get the church box checked off, and we got to make sure we're in a life group. We got to make sure all these good things, we grab a hold of them feeling like somehow if I do this, God will like me a little bit more. He'll love me a little bit more. That's identity theft. God says, I couldn't possibly love you any more than the day that as a sinner, I sent my son to die for you. I wasn't impressed with you. I just love you because of who you are as my child. But we can't embrace that, and so we're constantly looking to grab old things, and so we don't have peace because we don't settle into our identity as recipients of grace. And he goes on. He says, if you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus, it's not just that you're the saints, you're not just the holy ones, you're not just recipients of grace and peace. He says there's even bigger things coming. He says in verse 3, praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. How many of you feel like you're experiencing every spiritual blessing? Yeah. But you see, that's what God says. He says, if you're in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. And yet, I think there, almost universally, we would say there's a gap between what God expresses and what I experience. God says every spiritual blessing, all of them, every single one of them. And we go, I'm not feeling that. Why is there the gap? And the answer is identity theft. In one way or another, if you are not experiencing every spiritual blessing, it is because, I promise you this, it is because you have bought into one of the lies that the world uses to try to steal your identity in Christ. In one way or another, you have latched onto something that you think identifies you. But it's not what God says is true. And we're going to unpack those as we go through the book of Ephesians, because really that's what the book of Ephesians is. It unpacks these lies that the world tries to sell us. But before we get to that, just today, I want to give you four things that I think we're going to see consistently in the book of Ephesians, and four things that I want to encourage you to begin processing. Four ways that I think that the world attempts to steal our identity in Christ that keep us from experiencing every spiritual blessing. The first one is this, is that we're not actually in Christ. Paul says very clearly that we are to be blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ is the key phrase there. That's where we get these blessings. We have to be in Christ. We have to be in a relationship with Christ in order to experience these blessings. And yet a lot of people, I think, aren't really in Christ, even though they thought they were. I meet people all the time who go, well, I have to be in Christ. Do you know how many times I've gone to church? I grew up in the church. I used to be there every time they opened the doors. My mom and dad drugged me. And I even went when I was in college. How good am I? And now I got kids and I'm back. We're there. You know, every time the doors open, I am in church. And I, you know what? My radio dial only has Christian music programmed into it. My Pandora stations, they're all Christian music. I have Christian t-shirts, Christian bumper. Listen, there's no way that I could not be in Christ with all of this in-church business. Listen, that kind of logic, the logic that says if I've been in church my whole life, I must truly be in Christ, that's the same logic that says if you spend a lot of time in Chipotle, you must be a burrito. Listen, you're not. It doesn't work that way. Context is not the same thing as a commitment. And the reality is, in a room this size, there are some people who have spent their whole lives in the context of church, but they've never made a personal commitment to a relationship with Jesus. They've never said, hey, Jesus, that thing on the cross, I realize you did that for me, and I need it because I'm a sinner. Would you come into my life? Would you take away my sin? Thank you for rising from the dead. Would you raise me to a new life? I'm all in. Chances are there are some of you here that spend a lot of time in church, but you've never made that commitment. And if you aren't in that relationship with Jesus, the spiritual blessings aren't available to you. I think a second reason that we don't experience every spiritual blessing is there's a kink in the hose. And I remember as a dad, it was the best thing when my kids were little and they would play with the hose. They're watering stuff. And then I'd take it and I'd bend it and I'd kink it and then I'd hide the kink. And I would watch them, and you know, it was great. They'd be like, and what I was waiting for was that moment where they go, It's bad, I know. But tell me, Dad, how many of you have done that? Come on. Yeah. See, that kink is the interesting thing, because it's all still there. It's ready to flow, but we've done something that's kind of blocked it up. And in the Christian life, in those of us who are in Christ, what we call that thing, we call it sin. And even though we're in Christ, we sometimes still cling to things that we know shouldn't be a part of us. They have no business being the part of a life that is in Christ, and yet we cling to them. Maybe even we find a source of identity in those things. We don't confess them. We don't repent of them. We don't receive forgiveness that's there if we would only own it so we can disown it and experience forgiveness. But we cling to it. We hold on to it. And the result is that we've kinked up the hose. We're not experiencing every blessing because we've kinked the hose. That's another reason it happens. I think a third reason that we don't experience every spiritual blessing is because we're looking for the wrong kinds of blessings. Paul says very clearly, this is every what kind of blessing? Every spiritual blessing. Listen, I know there are churches that will tell you, if you have enough faith in Jesus, you'll get to drive a Mercedes. If you have enough faith in Jesus, you're going to get to have that perfect house. You're going to have the perfect husband or wife. You're going to have the perfect family. You're going to get that big promotion. Your bank account's going to be filled to overflowing. If you just have enough faith in Jesus, he's going to pour all these blessings into your life. Listen, this is not that kind of church. I'm not that kind of preacher. Because it's just not true. Those are not the blessings that God promises as a result that come from being in Christ. If that were true, then how do we explain the millions of incredibly faithful men and women who love Jesus around the world, but they live in abject poverty? And they live in oppression. They live in fear that if they speak the name of Jesus too loudly, they'll lose their lives for it. God doesn't promise that life gets easy. If you're in Christ, he promises every spiritual blessing. And the problem is, it's another identity theft issue. We hear the word spiritual blessings and we immediately go, oh, don't we? Oh, they're spiritual blessings, which somehow means they're not quite as good. That's identity theft. Because the world has said, you know, the ones that really count, they're those material blessings. This is what you really need. You need the house, and you need the car, and you need the clothes, and you need the promotion, you need success, you need fame, all those kinds of things. We've somehow bought into the lie that if our identity doesn't have those things wrapped up around it, we're somehow, it's just not quite as good. And God says, you don't understand what real is. You don't understand what good really is. I remember when Clett and I first started dating, she was leading a Bible study, and she had an illustration she used a lot in different contexts. And it was a story of a little girl whose dad came home one day, and he gave her a gift, and it was pop beads. Does anybody remember pop beads? Guys, you wouldn't, but they were these little, they kind of looked like pearls, but they were plastic, and they were a circle, or, you know, there was a little sphere, and then it had a little stick with another little tiny ball, and then on the other end of the balls there was a little hole, and you could kind of mush them together, and it kind of looked like a necklace of pearls. And that's what she did. She put them together, and she had this like pearl necklace. She was so proud of it. She just loved it. And as she got older and older, she still loved it. That was the thing that she constantly wore it, you know. And she got older, it didn't really cut and seem as appropriate, but she, for whatever reason, she just loved it. And then one day her dad came home, and he said, hey, I got a present for you. She said, well, what is it? And she said, well, before I give it to you, can you give me the pop beads? Why would you want to take these? No, these are the best. I love these. No, I don't want whatever you got. So the next night he came and he said, I've got something for you, but I need you to give me that necklace. No. This went on day after day, and finally one day she's kind of hanging around in the afternoon. She realized Dad was going to be home soon, and she's playing with those pearls and just, or those pop beads and just thinking how much she loved them. She couldn't understand why he would want to take them away. But then she remembered, you know, he's the one who gave me these. And I'm really not trusting him, am I? So he came in and he said what had kind of become the ritual. He said, I've got something for you, but you're going to have to give me that necklace first. And she finally went, okay. He took them and he put them in his pocket, and then he pulled out a little case. She opened it up, and there was a real string of pearls. See, we're a lot like that little girl. We hold on to things because we think this is what matters. And God says, you don't have a clue. That is a cheap imitation of what I have for you. But a lot of times we don't experience, we're not able to take hold of everything that God has for us because we're not willing to let go of the cheap imitations. One of the reasons we don't experience every spiritual blessing is because we're not looking for spiritual blessings. We're still clinging to these cheap imitations. Fourth reason I think we struggle to experience everything that God expresses here is simply that we've been tricked into living as though these blessings are not really ours in Christ. We've been tricked into thinking we don't really have access to those. Not here, not now, not me. In other words, it's identity theft. God says we have access to them. God says they're ours right here, right now. And yet we're like, I don't see how that could possibly be true of me. It's a little bit like not long after the Civil War, some governors from the North went down and they were touring in the South and they were in Mississippi. And they came across a plantation and there were slaves. They were living exactly as they had before the Civil War had earned their freedom. They were continuing to live in exactly the same conditions. And the governors couldn't figure out what was going on, so they went and they started talking to them. And they said, did you hear about the war? And they said, yeah. They said, well, did you hear that, you know, the war's over? And they said, yeah. They said, well, did you hear that the result of the war was that you're not slaves anymore, that you're free? And they said, we did hear that that was true, but we were told that didn't apply to this county. That's identity theft. And so they continued to live as slaves even though they were free. Because somebody told them and they bought into the lie, that's not true of you, not here, not now, not you. And we often don't experience all the blessings, and God's going to unpack those. I'm really excited about this series because some of the things that God says are ours in Christ are incredible. And you're going to be tempted to go, that can't possibly be true of me right here, right now. And God says, this is who you are. Because of whose you are. See, at the end of the day, the book of Ephesians has this for us. It's a simple command. Do not let the world steal your identity. That's the heartbeat of Ephesians. Do not let the world steal your identity. If you are in Christ, cling to the truth that who you know overshadows everything else. That's what we're going to be unpacking for the next few weeks. But you've got to hear the command now. Do not let the world steal your identity. Cling to the reality that if you are in Christ, who you know overshadows everything else. So four quick things to sort of wrestle with as you begin to unpack this. The first one is this: are you in Christ? I won't belabor the point, but if you sense something in yourself that goes, I'm not really sure about that, you know what? There'll be some people down here to pray after the service. Come and talk to them. If you realize I'm not in Christ, I've been playing the game, they would love to talk to you about how to change that right here, right now. Because you have to be in Christ for everything else that the book of Ephesians is going to talk about to be true. So are you really in Christ? The second question is there a kink in my hose? Is there some sin that I'm clinging to, maybe even allowing to define me? I'm not willing to let it go. I'm not ready to let it go because it's too core to who I am. It shouldn't be. The identity Christ wants you to embrace is so much better than that thing. But if there's a sin in your life that's unconfessed, confess it. Turn away from it and be forgiven of it and open up that flow again. Third question, am I discontent? Am I experiencing discontent or a lack of peace in my life because I'm running hard after the wrong kind of blessings? Have I bought into what the world says needs to define me, and I need to just let that go because that's not what should be defining me? Should my identity be rooted in something else? And the fourth question, where am I living according to who the world and its ruler, and I've got ruler in quotation marks. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see that God actually calls Satan the ruler of this world. The prince of the power of the air. He's the one who's constantly looking to steal our identity. And when we buy into it, we find ourselves living according to the lies that we're told rather than the truth that God says is who we are because of whose we are. But I think all of us are victims of identity theft in one way or another. And so the question is, where am I living according to who the world and its supposed ruler tells me I am, rather than who God tells me I am in Christ? This question is the most dangerous question from Satan's perspective, because he cannot stand the thought that we would begin to live according to the identity that God says is true of us in Christ. Satan has a tremendous amount invested in stealing that identity from people. It's true in the church, it's true in the world. You know, this weekend is Compassion Sunday. How many of you support a Compassion Child? It's fantastic. One of the things I love about Compassion International is that it's involved in combating identity theft. Have you ever thought about it like that? See, there are millions of children around the world who are caught up in a world that says this poverty is what defines you. Your lack of resources is what defines you. Your circumstances define you. This is who you are. And Compassion International is engaged in saying that's not true at all. We want you to understand who God understands you to be. So actually, I'm going to invite Kevin. Kevin is from Kenya. Kevin has been the recipient of the blessings that Compassion has done in helping him to understand his identity. And I'm just so excited that he's here to be able to share what that ministry has done in combating the identity theft that the world tries so hard to perpetrate upon God's people. Kevin, thank you.
Yeah, today I'll teach you some Swahili greetings. Yeah, so when I say jambo, then you reply, hakuna matata. Let's try that. Jambo. Good job. You are quick learners. That's fantastic. Yeah, as you've been told, my name is Kevin Nandi Kwatemba. I come from the western part of Kenya, in one of the poorest villages and very, very rural area. Growing up in this small village, I did not have the hope. Every day was a struggle for survival. So in this village, children dropped out of school because they did not have school fees. And if you're born a boy, there was high chance, high probability that will not finish elementary school or even manage to go to high school because of school fees. So most of the boys will drop out of school and they'll join a gangster group. And then they'll engage themselves in criminal activities just to get some food. And then they'll be shot by the police and die at a very young age. If you're born a girl, there was high chances that you'll not finish school. You'll join prostitution, then you die of HIV and AIDS as a very young child. So growing up in this kind of village, I thought to myself that I'll never amount to anything. I'll just join a gangster and I'll die at a very young age. So my mom tried to change my thinking, tried to transform how I perceived life. She tried to plant a seed of prosperity in me. And being the firstborn of the family, she wanted something different for even my siblings. She wanted me to be the role model of those of my brothers and sisters. My mom had very little education, and she could not get a good job to provide for us. And because she was a single mother, because our father abandoned us when I was very young. So every day was a struggle for her to go out and look for jobs to provide food on our table. I remember the hardest moment for her after she had worked for very long hours in a field somewhere to try and get food. She would come home very exhausted and very tired. And the hardest moment for her is when we'll ask her for something to eat. Then she'll look at us and say, we have nothing to eat. Then she'll give us a glass of water and we'll go to sleep. The following morning, we also wake up, take a glass of water and walk 4 miles to school, praying and hoping that when we come back in the evening, she'll have gotten something for us to eat. As a casual laborer in a tea farm, she'll run out of jobs for weeks and even sometimes for months. I'll see her sad face when the last drop of cooking oil she had saved finally ran out. I'll see her sad face when the last of the food she had saved for us ran out, and she'll just enter in the kitchen and just light some fire in the kitchen and narrate stories to us and sing songs until when we fell asleep. But in these difficult circumstances, in these difficult situations, she gave us a different mentality. She gave us a different thinking that is not where you are born that will define your future. She wanted us to have this perspective of a different life. She wanted us to have a different picture of life or a different future. So every day she will tell me, Kevin, you can do it. You can make it. Don't look at where what you eat in the morning. Don't look at what food you eat. Or don't look at your fellow students when you go to school. Just focus on your books. And that's how she planted that seed in me. Our house was so small, and it was made of muddy walls and a grass-thatched roof. And the roof was so old and worn out, it allowed rainwater to leak inside. I remember we could squeeze ourselves in a corner, shaking and shivering because of cold when there was heavy rains. We would cover ourselves with plastic bags just to keep away the rainwater. I'll keep my book safe in a plastic bag and keep it behind our small bed just to have a chance to read those books at school the following day. Our house was so small that we made fun of it. That when you are in the sitting room, then you stretch your legs, you'll find yourself in the kitchen. That's how small the house was. But this did not define our circumstance. This did not, because our mother was, she wanted us to think positively. So she would volunteer in a local church to clean the church every Sunday and decorate it with flowers before the main service. So it was through her volunteer work with the local church that she came to know about Compassion International. I don't know how familiar you are with Compassion International, but Compassion International was started by Reverend Everett Swanson, he from America, who went to evangelize in South Korea. And when he was preaching, he saw these kids on the streets who were torn because of war. They did not have food. So he started this mission of compassion with 35 kids. He gave them food and preached the gospel to them. That's what Compassion is doing up to now. So after I joined the sponsorship through Compassion in the local church, when my mom registered, little did I know how important Compassion will be to me and even to my family, because a year later my mom was diagnosed with breast cancer. And this was the hardest moment of my life, because our mom was our joy, she was our hope, and she was our only breadwinner. And because of the cancer disease, she could not go out and work. This forced me at a very young age to go out and look for jobs to help my family. I remember there's some times when I could not even come home with anything for them. Seeing my sick mom on the bed, growing weaker every day, broke my heart. I could just hide somewhere in a corner and pray for my mother to be healed. But in this desperation, in this difficult moment, after Compassion learned what was going through in my family, they intervened and gave us food, and they gave me a chance to be a child and not worry about what I'll eat or what I'll do tomorrow. Compassion gave me school uniform. They gave me a chance to have shoes. And above all, what Compassion gave me that I shall say nobody will ever take away from me was that Compassion gave me a chance to hear about Jesus. And that was the most beautiful gift that Compassion ever gave me. They connected me with a sponsor from Philadelphia who helped me understand that I am valuable, that I am precious, that I am not hopeless. He will write me letters every 3 months telling me, Kevin, you can do it. Although I lost my mother when I was 10 years old, because of breast cancer, he was like my dad. When I almost quit school, I remember he wrote me a letter telling me that, Kevin, never quit school. Ensure that you make your mom proud. And that letter, I'll read it every morning I woke up to go to school. It motivated me and gave me the energy to keep going. He was like my dad. He gave me that motivation. And when I came to the United States, I flew there to see him for the first time. It was so beautiful to meet this man who I even never knew and who changed my life and transformed my life and even my brother's life, who actually also graduated from college a few months ago. And my sister, she's now in high school. And that was only possible because of this man. And today, you have a chance to be part of a child's life and share the love of Jesus with them. Thank you so much for listening to me, and God bless you.